So Mark chapter 12 begins with a fairly well-known, I think, parable. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, some they killed. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Amen. Thinking of back a few chapters, remember Jesus predicting his death to his disciples yet again. He'd done it several times, but the most explicit one in Mark, and he referred to the cup that he had to drink. That's why I was thinking of an old Sinatra song, "I'll Drink the Wine," kind of a goofy song, but Jesus was committed to drinking the cup of the wrath of God. And now we see that playing out. The thing that he had told them was going to happen, he's kind of provoking to happen here now that he's in Jerusalem. The time has come. And this parable is directly and clearly deliberately provoking to the powers that be there in Jerusalem, the members of the Sanhedrin. There's Pharisees, some Sadducees, some Herodians, some scribes, but there's a council of 70 elders, 72 elders there, and that's who's represented before Jesus and to whom he's telling this little story that would ring very familiar to them all. Parable's fairly simple. A man plants a vineyard and does a great deal of work in preparing it. Vineyards then take a couple of years before they really produce good fruit, but apparently he's got everything ready, everything prepared, everything meticulously ready to go to yield an abundance of fruit and good fruit, and he leases it to tenants. And so when the time comes, it would be typical for the landlord to come and expect 10%, a tithe of the fruit, as the rental for the property. Sometimes they did it in other ways, but by and large it was that way with the farming kind of thing. And so it's sent for his share of the fruit so that he could make wine from. And of course, see, they abuse the servant instead of giving them the fruit. And he sends another, and they do the same. And he sends another, and they kill one. And he keeps sending them. And some they abuse, and some they kill, until finally he says, "Well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son." But they don't respect the son. In fact, it provokes them all the more. It gives them some thoughts that perhaps if we kill him, this will all be ours. Now, we don't know what kind of flawed thinking that is, but people who are angry, who are provoked, and particularly who are protective of what they have, are not always the most rational thinkers. We certainly see that here. Some have suggested, perhaps they think, well, if he's sending his son, it must be that the owner has died or is near death, that he'd send us his son. So if we kill him, there'll be no one to inherit, and we can keep all of this. Perhaps they just thought, if we kill the son, then he'll abandon the whole project and leave it to us. But whatever, Jesus doesn't dwell on their thinking, because their thinking is really of very little consequence here. The point is what's going to happen. And Jesus is, of course, predicting his own death. This is not one of those parables that is confusing to anyone. Remember, earlier in Jesus' ministry, he said he often told parables so that the truths of the kingdom were hidden from some. Or there were those times where he took the disciples apart and said, to you it has been given to know the meaning of these parables. And so he explained them to them, but always in private, away from the crowds. And so it's always interesting to me, put it this way. Well, often when someone wants to start a Bible study, often for new believers or people not even that experienced with Christians, often they say, I think what would be great is a study in the parables. And I think, have you read the parables? Parables are many of them among the most difficult things that we encounter in the New Testament. And deliberately so, because if you read what Jesus says about the parables, they were often more to obscure than to make clear. And so we get people to say, well, the parables are illustrations to make very clear what it was that Jesus was talking about. No, that Jesus says that's not what the purpose was. And in fact, we see that though there was confrontation from the beginning of his ministry, the confrontation has now grown exponentially. And as Jesus moves toward what he knows to be his own assassination, his death, his teaching becomes more explicit, more clear. It was probably more obscure earlier to keep from being killed sooner. He had work to do. He was going to proclaim the gospel to many people. He was going to train the 12 and others. Remember, he sent out 70, two by two. And so Jesus had a lot of people he wanted to prepare before it was time for him to lay down his life. But he knew when that time was coming. Remember, Luke says he had fixed his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He knew what was coming, but it was according to his timing. Remember when we looked at the triumphal entry just a couple of weeks ago, he said Jesus had all of this under control. That's why Mark spends so much time on the donkey. What seems like the least significant detail of the whole story, Mark spent an enormous amount of time on it for Mark. And we looked at why could that possibly be? It was showing that God's providence was at work here through every step. And Jesus was in charge here of every step. And he knows now his time has come. And there's no reason to be obscure. And he can confront the people he came to confront. And really get in their face. And he knows what their reaction will be. He knows what they're going to do. He knows what's going to happen. And it's all set in motion really from this point on. It's been set in motion for some time. But this is really a turning point, this parable. That's why some people have said, this is the parable that got Jesus killed. And I think that's really a fair title for it. It's always called the parable of the tenants. It should be called the parable of the patient vineyard owner who sends servant after servant after servant. But it's called the parable of the tenants. But I think the parable that got Jesus killed is a pretty good title for it. So it's clear to everyone. What's not immediately clear, it's just one, everything's clear in this passage, except for one thing. And I think it's maybe even deliberately vague. And that is when you get to the end of the passage, and it says, for they perceived that he told this parable about them. Who are the them, or the they that perceived? Remember, they would like to arrest Jesus. They'd probably have liked to have killed him on the spot. But they were afraid of the crowd. And so I think it's likely that the they refers to the crowd. They perceived that Jesus was speaking about the leaders in Jerusalem, the political and religious elite that were dominating Jerusalem, that that's who the they were. But it's certainly true also that they perceive that's the reason they wanted to arrest him, why they want to kill him, is because the leaders themselves, the political and religious elite, understood that it was about them, because they were the ones in charge. It's so clear in the parable. There's no doubt at all the vineyard is Israel. Right? Everyone would have known the song of the beloved from Isaiah 5. It was a popular thing, and throughout the Old Testament, Israel was portrayed as the vineyard of God, or as a vine planted, those sorts of things. So the imagery is not vague or elusive. And in fact, it is still on the temple grounds, and not far from where they would have been standing, there was a magnificent doorway into an inner part of the temple that had a vine all around it. And it was gilded, so it was shiny and gold, and it was often encrusted with jewels. And rich people who wanted to donate something to the temple, you know, would sometimes bring jewels to have put onto the vine there to keep it beautiful and lovely, but it was representing Israel. So everyone knows the story of the vineyard. Everyone knows the vine represents Israel. Everyone knows that. So who could the tenant possibly be but the leadership of Israel? Leadership of Israel. And what has the leadership done with the messengers, the servants that God has sent? They've often killed them. They've always rejected them. You can read any of the prophets, and we tend to think, oh, wouldn't it have been great to hear the word of the Lord and be able to deliver the word of the Lord to the people of God? Remember, Jeremiah cried. He didn't want to do it. God sent him, and he was rejected, and for a while imprisoned, and his life was constantly in danger. In Hebrews, it talks about the servants that God sent, the prophets, and how they were, so many were murdered and just chopped down in the midst of their ministries. And so, but God has patiently sent messenger after messenger after messenger with the same basic message. I mean, it took all kinds of forms, came in fascinating variety, but the basic message was repent and obey. Right? Repent and obey. God was constantly extending grace, extending forgiveness, and yet they continued in their ways. And now you have a sort of political and religious elite here who has built up a wonderful place for themselves by particularly economic oppression, victimization. And Jesus predicts that this is all going to be taken away from them. And so now they realize that he's preaching really dangerous stuff. Before, by and large, prior to this, if you look at the conflicts, they're mostly sort of doctrinal in nature. What we would very broadly call doctrinal in nature. Even the behaviors, you know, you don't do this on the Sabbath and we do this on the Sabbath. You're doing that and we wouldn't do that. Those kind of things. But it roots down to what is your doctrine of the Sabbath? And what is your doctrine of man? What is your doctrine of God? All of those things, the conflicts that he had, whatever they were about, sort of were deeply rooted in an understanding of the law and of man and of God. So the doctrinal conflicts were one thing, but now Jesus is causing up economic unrest. He's saying, you've taken all the profits for yourself and not doing what God would have you do with them. Let me tell you some historical things, extra-biblical history that is valuable to know, and I think particularly when we're looking at this context. You know within a generation of when all these things happened, the temple was destroyed. Right? If you study church history or ongoing biblical history or New Testament or, you know, any number of fields, The date 70 AD is going to come up again and again and again. That's when the armies of Rome marched to Jerusalem and largely destroyed the city and certainly destroyed the temple. Still, where if you go to Jerusalem, which I have no plans to, but if you do, you know, there's the Wailing Wall, the famous Wailing Wall. It's pretty much all that's left of the temple. It was after the Roman destruction. What happened there? Well, a lot of things happened. And certainly God was in control of that. Jesus said the temple would be ended, it would be destroyed. There was no question there. But what precipitated the Roman invasion was largely a revolt in Jerusalem itself. And it wasn't a revolt against Rome directly. It was a revolt against the elite that held all the debt. The temple at the time of Jesus here was still somewhat under construction. Remember, this was a magnificent structure, sometimes called Herod's temple, and they were building and adding on and putting other things into it. And that construction that gave a lot of jobs, just as construction projects now bring lots of jobs, all the outrage about the pipeline, you know, well, look at all the jobs and all the money. Well, this was sort of the pipeline in Israel. And it did not get canceled, but it got completed. In the mid-60s of the first century, the job was finished. And so a lot of workers were laid off. But so many people in Judea were in debt in one way or another to the religious elite that ran the temple. That's where the high priest and his family and all these guys had so much money. And they controlled that debt, and it was supposed to be, I don't want to go into this too much detail, but let's, you know, your Old Testament, there were the years of release every 7 years, there were the years of Jubilee every 70 years where debts were forgiven, and the rabbis had very cleverly, who loved the Torah, but manipulated the Torah, had very cleverly figured ways around that. Somehow the rich landowners and such could give their debt or to the temple, even though they got it, but then it couldn't be canceled because it wasn't owed directly to them, it was owed to the temple. So the temple became sort of part of it, the repository for all this indebtedness. So what happened in the mid-60s, losing the room, huh? Well, make this quick. I think it's interesting. What happened is there was a group in Israel called the Sicaris, who were basically assassins. And they led a revolt that was basically a revolt of the poor against the rich, against the oppressed, against the oppressors. And they killed the high priest and his family, and they burned down the part of the temple that contained all those records of debt. And that started then counter-violence and more violence, as violence always promotes violence. It promoted more and more violence within Jerusalem until Rome said, that's it. Rome does not like that sort of thing. Remember, there was the Pax Romana, and the Pax Romana was enforced by the armies of Rome. And so Rome marched against Jerusalem and put an end to the violence, in a very violent end to the violence, and destroyed the city. But it was really, so often it's reflected on as purely political, and it was largely economic. Now, why am I telling you that? Because that's what's happening here. Jesus has had doctrinal conflict throughout his ministry, but now their treasure house is under attack. Now we've got to kill him. Before he was an annoyance, he was a provocation, now he's a threat, and we have to kill him. And so their plan, like the wicked tenants, goes exactly wrong, doesn't it? They said, let us kill his son and all this will be ours. And Jesus has just explained that parable to them. He's painted a picture for them. And what do they do? Well, how does their thinking go? You know, if we kill him, we can keep all of ours. And they did kill him, and it didn't work out the way they thought it would. And in fact, Jesus told them that too. The stone that the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone. Peter got the message. Peter saw it. Remember, it changed Peter. Shortly, come to Peter denying Jesus. But remember, then he was restored to ministry by Jesus. And then Peter and John were arrested for proclaiming Jesus. And they get out of prison, and then they're brought back, and they bring them before the council in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 and following. It says, "And then they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." Of course they did. Just like they were enraged and did, in fact, successfully kill Jesus. But you see how Peter has turned around his thinking. He understood the parable. He understood the application of the verse that Jesus attaches to it. That stone that they were rejecting would become the chief cornerstone in the plan of God. And so when they're confronted saying, "We told you not to preach in this name," he says, "I must obey God. We must obey God, not man. For this Jesus, whom God raised up, you crucified, but God has raised and is doing this whole new thing." And they could again repent and be a part of it, or they could continue to oppose it. And they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But they don't kill the church, do they? And in fact, as I mentioned, a few short years, the temple and all of that is gone. These men are scattered or dead. And Christianity continued to thrive. I want to dip into Peter one more time. In 1 Peter, Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So Peter says the temple was either gone or shortly would be. But God's building a new temple. He said, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. But you, like living stones, are being built up into this spiritual priesthood to offer sacrifices to God. The sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of worship, and the sacrifice of service to God. You say, where is the temple? How terrible that we can't go to Jerusalem and see the temple. It's because God has moved on, and the temple that he's building is right here, right now. And we are all living stones being formed into that temple built upon the Lord Jesus. But don't we need to be careful that we don't assume ownership and say, well, then the church should be doing what I think it should be doing. My views should be its views. My desires should be all met by it. Rather than trying to seek and serve to honor the Lord in all things. Say, how would he have us live together as the church? He's given us a lot of books, you know, that the apostles wrote to tell us how to do that. And we have to make sure we're following the instructions and not making up our own. Because that's what the leaders of Jerusalem did. They said, this is ours. And God said, no, it's mine. And I'm going to send my son, and he's going to take it back. One of my favorite quotes from Abraham Lincoln that he probably never said, because you know how those go. He said, "You can tell the Lord, good Lord don't care much for money, or he would have given it to a whole better class of people." It's almost like you could tell the good Lord didn't care much for the temple, because he did give it to a whole better class of people, except we're no better than them. just as sinful, just as selfish, just as easily misguided, but we have the Spirit and we have the Word, and we can pray and strive and study that we might closely follow the Lord Jesus and be the church that He would have us be. The temple that God is building on the chief cornerstone with all of us as part. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You for not throwing us aside as useless rocks, but calling us good stones, living stones, that You can do something with. Lord, that is often, probably not often enough, amazing to us, but wonderful, kind, gracious. So, Lord, form us into the body of Christ You would have us be, into the church You would have us be, in the called of Yahweh that You would have us be. Help us not to claim ownership, but to revel in membership, for we know it's by grace alone. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.